This recording is a production of Faith Builders Educational Programs. This presentation was recorded at Teachers Week 2021, held at Faith Builders from August 2 through 6.
Teaching life skills that matter, which is where we're wanting to go here, is a it feels like a, I cannot figure out why I have trouble with this thing here of late working the way it's supposed to work. Okay, so I do have that. There we go. I don't know that I'm qualified to talk about teaching skills that matter. I'm just going to share with you a few things that I've learned over the years that I think are helpful, at least for me, as I've tried to train my own children. And as I have tried to think about what does a student need when they walk out that door. Arlen, your question here in another workshop was, I think, a very good question. So what are the grad requirements is a question that you were raising. And perhaps that's the question to be asked here. If you need another one there, I think I have an extra one here. There you go. In fact, there's one that's needed in the corner. So yes, just saying that these are good questions. I'm not an answer man in that sense. I just share a bit of my experience and a few things I've learned, and hopefully some of it will be helpful. Thank you very much, Josh. So before we launch into things, let's pray together. Father, we'll pause here a moment at the beginning of this time of sharing together. Oh, Lord, what do our children need? What should our grandchildren know? What's coming ahead? We don't know, but you do. And Lord, we believe that your spirit instructs us and gives us the information we need for the moment. And sometimes we don't even understand exactly, but you do. Lord, give us sensitivity, inward sensitivity, to our own needs, to the needs of our children, our students, grandchildren, beyond. And I pray that maybe just these few moments that we share together, you would be able to instruct us and help us to understand a few things that maybe are needed for the next generation and for us too. We commit this time to you and ask you to guide us. Pray it in Christ. Amen. So teaching life skills that matter. And I one of the things that I thought I would just share with you is a few personal things right to begin with. So I don't know how many of you have a life verse. Or I don't know how many of you have these mottos. And we're taught now to, you know, you should have a motto and a life verse and so forth and so on. It really is a good idea to kind of pin you to get you centered. Well, the one that has come to me now that I am indeed gray-headed, this one really is, I quote it to myself almost every morning, and it really is the desire of my heart. Oh God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. Brother Mark talked about story this morning, and the stories that we tell, and I'll have more to say about that here in a few moments. But hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. Now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not until I have showed thy strength unto this generation and thy power to everyone that is to come. And I share that. Here you go, Jeremy. You might want this paper as you walk back through there. Thank you. Oh, sure. Absolutely. There we go. So I share it with you for a couple of purposes. One of them just to say, well, this is a life practice of mine, is to keep myself centered, or to keep myself thinking, connecting myself with the Lord and what He may be asking of me and so forth and so on. So that's one reason I put it here. The other reason is, here's something we ought to teach our students. I don't know if it's a skill. I don't know if you call it that, but perhaps it is. The capacity to sit back long enough and to ask the question. So what am I called to? In a fairly direct manner, what's in my heart to share? And this is my prayer. And I think if we could somehow, the mix between what we share personally in the classroom, what we tell stories about others, some about ourselves, and so on, it's this declaration of the wonderful work of God in our lives. So I love to tell stories. I'm trying to just hold back and not tell a whole lot here right now, as much as to share things with you. But here's one for you. My first haircut. When I was thinking about teaching life skills that matter, we have this class here at Faith Builders. I think they FBCS, they do this once a year. For a week, they teach life skills. You know, things that you actually do with your hands. I'm actually not going to head that direction, but I thought I would just drop it in, or one of them is giving a haircut. I don't know. You know, I don't know if they do that here at FBCS, but I know they do it in some schools. They actually have a little session where they teach folks how to cut hair. And ladies, you know, we don't cut your hair, but you might as well learn this. The reason I put this in here, here's a story for you. Sheila, my wife, giving my first haircut after we're married. And I have a statement ever since. If a marriage can survive a first haircut, it can survive anything. You know, Sheila's, just cut it. It'll be okay, you know. But afterwards, I'm like, uh-oh, it's not okay. Oh, but anyway, so it's a skill, you know, I suppose that Sheila does cut my hair now, and you know, we survived that one, so here we are, 46 years later, we're still okay, I think. that's just extras today, just put that in there for you. So I'm not going to talk about those kind of skills necessarily, because I realize, first of all, the set of skills that we bring to life, they're a conglomerate of a whole lot of things. What most of you probably don't know about me is that I grew up on a dairy farm, that you might know. I was trained as a mechanic, actually. And I went to public schools, went to a vocational technical school, and then I worked for a Case IH dealership for a bit, okay? And believe it or not, the specific skill that I developed there was working on balers. Particularly knotters, okay? These farmers want their knotters to work. When the hay's ready to be baled, they want that thing to work, you know? And so I did that. It's funny how a skill like that comes back and feeds into your life years later. So I move up here, and it's 30, 40 years removed from my early years of tinkering around with knotters. And I was working on another piece of equipment and went up to the Case IH dealership here to get a part. And in the course of the conversation, I mentioned, well, you know, what I was working on, the guy said, well, you must be a mechanic because most people don't know you can do such and such and such and such. And I said, well, yeah, I used to, and blah, 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 blah. And he said, oh, you work on knotters? And he said, you know what, we can't find anybody in the community here who knows how to work on knotters. Could we, the young guys, they don't know anything about them. So would you mind, during the summers, if we run into a jam, can we call you to work on knotters? I said, look, my schedule's pretty tight, but if I have a schedule, if it's open, sure. So I've done some of that. I've had a lot of fun doing it. One of the most humiliating moments was I got a call from up here at Waterford, and just north of us. So I go out here with this skill that I have, you know. I think I'm a pretty decent baler knotter mechanic. And I pull into the farm, and here's this man who's older than me, probably by 10 years. This would have been 5-8 years ago. White-haired, mustache, a certain amount of dignity about him that was just kind of surprising. So, you know, we chatted a little bit. And he said, I went up, worked on the baler that he had there in 15 minutes. Wow, man, I landed right on the thing. That was the problem. And said, well, yeah, that spring right there is broken and needs a little help. If we get that thing straightened out, you'll be fine. And we did that. And so we're talking. And he says, yeah, it's just, you just really, you know, if you know the anatomy of the baler, you can fix it. I thought the language a little strange. If you know the anatomy of the baler, you know, it's fine, same thing. Kept on working. He said, oh, I said, I'm a teacher. And I said, yeah, I said, oh, my two of my sisters are teachers and one's a lawyer. And I don't know what all he said about all this. And then he said, yeah, so I said, so you're the farmer. Nah, he said, my son farms here on this place, and he said, pays poor, but I help him. We went on and talked a little bit, and after, so, how many years did you farm here? Well, he said, actually, I'm a neurosurgeon. And so I'm like, you know, it's one of those wrench-dropping moments, and you're like, and we had a big laugh. I look across the baler, and I say to him, so, I'm a teacher, and you're a neurosurgeon. What are we working on this baler for anyway? But a skill that I had learned years ago, okay, didn't neglect it, somehow came back to feed into a relationship that just was a rich moment in my life, first of humiliation. When I say humiliation, you know, like I was feeling pretty good about myself. You know, I know how to do this, and here's this guy that has, he could work in my brain. It was a neat moment. All right, well, let's jump in here then. I just have 10. I decided, look, I just restrict it to 10. I started making a list, and it kept getting longer and longer and longer. And I said, wait a minute, I just restrict it down to 10. I want you to further restrict it. I can tell you right now in the classroom, when you go to work at trying to actually take a skill that you, particularly the ones that are a little nebulous, and you want your students to learn that skill, you can't do 10 in 1 year. It's best just to think of one or two or three, maybe, that you really want to work on this year. So as we look at these 10, I narrowed them down to these are 10 that I would care about. Narrow them down to where they're manageable for you, where you can actually think, okay, next year I'm going to take that idea into the classroom, and my goal is when those students walk out that door, they're going to walk out at least with an understanding of that skill, that capacity. Far better a piece at a time than to try 10 of them and none of them. You really get none of them accomplished. So just keep narrowing here. And that's why I tried to restrict it here a bit. So, let's see, where am I at here? I really honestly do have issues with this thing these days, but I am not quite sure. Let's try this. There we go.
No, I don't know that I'm qualified to talk about teaching skills.
What's happening?
I'm going to share with you a few things that I've learned over the years. For me, I've tried to train my own children.
It's circling back here, and I have no clue what's going on. Just give me a moment here. Let me get out of that once. Is that me there?
That is you.
That is me. You know what? I'm just going to do it this way. Without trying to run the PowerPoint, it doesn't have to run. It'll be fine this way.
All right.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, no, don't ask me what happened there. That is not a skill I have. And incidentally, if you don't have one, you want to look for somebody who has it. So Carlin upstairs here really helps me out an awful lot. And right now he's not handy, but thank you for at least getting me out of that piece there. So I'll not run the PowerPoint, I'll just put it up here like this. So you can fill in some pieces there. But number one, speak the truth in the heart. A favorite passage of mine. Now, I know, I told you this would be a little nebulous. It's not just like a nice, neat skill that now you can just dispense it. And they've got it. Okay? But if you set out and you think about this, what a skill to have. One of the reasons that this one is so important is if you look at the passage that I'm citing here, Psalm 15. Okay, let's see here. Something runs slow here right now, but I see it on my screen pretty well. So Psalm 15, the ending verse has always intrigued me. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. And then the statement, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. Okay. In the search for stability, if you want the formula for it, if there is a formula, Psalm 15. And in that passage, in the first verse, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly, worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. That capacity to have an internal conversation that is honest and truthful is an incredible capacity. It really is. How do you teach that? I don't really have a really nice package to give to you and say, here's how you can teach your student to speak the truth in his heart. But steadily over the years, one-on-one conversations and discussions about, you like that kind of music? Well, how come? What attracts you to it? and just slowly keep probing a little bit. And I know this depends on how old a student is and so on, but probe a little bit, ask questions that help a person to actually see what maybe is in their own heart. And by the way, learn the skill yourself. To speak the truth in the heart. If there is one thing I'd like my students to be able to do, it would be to speak the truth in their hearts. So, one of the things that I'd like to mention to you is that, well, our people have done generally pretty well over the years at teaching honesty and integrity, outwardly, monetarily, in business, and so on. We should absolutely keep working at that. We maybe aren't as adept. At digging around and actually understanding ourselves and why we do the things we do. Secondly, there, in fact, 2, 3, and 4 come from my years of administrating in a school back in Chambersburg when I was younger. Why younger? I don't know that they do this anymore, but back in the 1970s, in the 1980s, employers very, very often would contact school teachers, or they would try to get school records. And so I got frequent calls back in the 1980s from employers, and I could tell you the 3 questions they were always going to ask. And they're here. The first one is, can this person follow directions? Can they actually read and follow directions? Why? Well, because an employer knows this. They automatically know that that they need specialized training for the job they want them to do, that there's really not a training that directly teaches so-and-so how to do this. But if they have somebody who knows how to follow directions, they can actually read directions and follow the directions, they're trainable. They know that right to begin with. How do you do this? I'll never forget. I believe along about 8th grade, first day of school. I'm in junior high school. It's 1,000 students in this school. and I forget which teacher it was, but they passed out to us a quiz, first day quiz. The second direction in that quiz was read every question before you do the test. Well, some of you have seen this before. I took the bait. I mean, it hooked me good. Man, no, I didn't. Did you think I was going to read that entire thing? No, I mean, I went down and did the whole thing. What's the next to the last question or something like that says, put your pencil down and turn your paper over and relax until everybody else is done. Point being, follow the direction. The directions were read everything before you continue. It was a good lesson. You can do those kinds of things. Now, that was a little for fun, of course. That teacher was doing that. But it was a lesson I didn't forget about following directions. And so, here again, what are the multitudes of ways in which you do that? Well, I'm not here to list those out. I don't even know what they would be, in particular, for your classroom. But don't neglect it. Don't think that what you do is if they don't follow directions, you punish, then that will fix. You didn't hear me say that you never create some discipline if directions aren't followed well. Of course you do. It's something that permeates a person if they learn to follow directions. So I put that one in. The second one I would always get from employers is, can this person communicate reasonably well? And they may talk, depending on what job it was, they might want to know, can they write? What can they do? Can they type? Very often, something related to communication skills, okay? And here I put down communicate accurately. And oftentimes they would follow that question up with how do they do relationally in communication, okay? And so the thing that I've tried to learn myself and tried to teach my students, this comes from Covey, it's not original with me, seek first to understand and then to be understood. Okay, or here's another little, my slogan, my life verse I gave to you, my slogan for the year comes from James. And my wife says, that's the best slogan you've ever had. And it is, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. It's from the book of James. I don't know if I'm an angry person, but she knows that I like to talk. So communicate accurately, listen first, and then speak. A story I've told often, and likely some of you have heard me tell this story. So I'm, again, back in Chambersburg. There's a boy that is a troublesome boy in school. He's been troublesome for most of the teachers throughout elementary. He gets into junior high school. I taught junior high and high school there. And was the principal, and one of his problems was is he would hit the girls. This was typically on the van going back and forth to school. He was mean, okay, just violently mean, and probably over a period of 3 months, I would talk with him periodically, and I'll call him Jim. That wasn't his name. I said, Jim, I mean, what's the deal? Well, I'm just having fun. I said, Jim, these girls are bruised. They get black and blue marks. What do you mean you just have fun? I'm not getting it. Well, okay, you know, I'll try. And it wouldn't be 3 weeks and it'd be an issue again. And so I'm talking to him, and I don't know if I did too much talking and not enough listening or what. I tried to be kind and gentle and all that, but I'll never forget the day that he stood up. I am in my office, and he's standing over there, and it's early in the morning, and I'm trying to work on this thing a little bit, and I'm saying, Jim, help me understand what's going on here. Silent. After a while, he says, Brother Melvin, I have a question for you. What would you do if your dad threw his hammer at you regularly? Ooh. My ears immediately came wide open. Seek first to understand, then to be understood. Okay. Now, Jim, I'm going to tell you right now, that story does not have a real happy ending at all. Okay, I just want you to understand that. But for a few moments, some honest communication happened. I was able to see in, and I tried hard just to ask a question or so and listen. And listen, and listen, and listen. Well, students need to see you model that. They need to know that they will be heard. It doesn't mean that you will do what they think you should do, but they need to know that they will be heard. I can tell you, trust levels go way up, confidence goes way up when a student knows that they will be heard, and they know right on top of it. It doesn't mean that you now will just do whatever they think should happen, but there will be a solid, calculated thoughtfulness and prayerfulness about what comes next. Now, I'm off there on classroom management, perhaps. You're wanting, though, to think about how can I help my students to be able to communicate accurately, meaning how can I help them to listen carefully and then think about what they're going to say. Don't think there's a formula for this. Hear me say that this is a skill that they ought to have, and you want to, most of these that I'm giving to you, you have to be alert to the in-the-moment teaching moments. Okay, here's the moment that this can actually happen. And then if you can, set other things aside and go ahead and work on that. And the next one they always ask, in fact, and sometimes this was the first one they asked, is Harry, what's his attendance record like? That was almost, a lot of times that was the lead question. Ask any employer today, particularly in the public forum, and they'll tell you this. Almost all of them have these 30-day wait periods, right, where they work for you, and then the thing that they're looking to, does this person show up for work every day on time? And if they don't, I can tell you they're not going to hire them. All right, now that's out there in the world, and I realize that most of our people do pretty well here, but be punctual. One step ahead of the schedule. And again, if Sheila was here, she would say, amen. And then she would say, brother, could you practice that? Or husband, could you practice that? you know what? I'm admitting to you freely that that's something I've struggled with over the years. I am here to say you can work on it. It's a skill that can be developed that you can actually get it in your schedule, and once it's in a schedule, then be on time, actually get there, do what you're being asked to do the best you know how, and hope the equipment works so that you're still not behind. and there, even if you have a chance, get there ahead of time and get the machinery working. But students need to be trained along this line to be on time. I had a student would try me right to the limit, because I was pretty strict about this. So the bell rings, you should be in your seat. Yeah. Which means you're supposed to not wait for the bell to start ringing and then sit down. But I had this one lady, a young gal, and she would go over and she would stand beside her desk about 15 seconds before the bell was supposed to ring. She wouldn't sit down. She'd watch that clock, and at the school, they had this right down to they knew to the second when that bell was going to start ringing. And then she would plop herself right in the seat. I could barely tell if the bell had started to ring or not. I had a little fun with her about it, but it was I wanted her to be there on time. Okay? There are ways to teach this, but it's a skill. It's a simple one. But it's one that I think is important to learn. Read selectively and carefully. You are living in the era of the new Tower of Babel. Okay, and what is that? It I don't know what that original Babel Tower was like, but there's too much information today, way too much. And I don't need to tell you this. You can just think of the COVID issue or any of the other issues. You can find on the internet almost anything to support almost anything. Okay, well, that obviously means I'm going to have to be pretty selective in our reading and what we actually consume. Mind you, this might be the most important skill that a student learns. We're in trouble here. There are probably communities represented here where there's no internet and all of that. It's not a bad idea. That's not our role, but I'm just telling you that I can certainly see the reasoning behind it. In a lot of our communities, internet is an option of some kind, and my, the information is there. I love information. I'm a teacher. I love to read. And I know that you can go there on one of those encyclopedia sites or any others, and yet its way leads on to way, and the next thing you know, you're way off the track of what you were really actually went after to begin with. If you're a teacher, learn to discipline yourself there first. Okay, so just take the news, for example. For me, again, I love history. I hate politics, but I still like to read about it. I love information. So I could go to the news and there's all kinds of stuff there. So I've tried to restrict myself, and I tell my students, I read the headlines. And I like to compare them, you know, CNN with Fox or somebody like that there, just to see what the headlines they give. And that tells me an awful lot about some of their line of thought and so on. And then I say, I'll restrict myself to reading one article, and that's it. And I'm done in the morning. I'm not doing any more. I've broken my rule of time or so, I'll admit. But try pretty hard to restrict it, because I know how easy way leads on to way. And the next thing you know, I don't know anymore what it did before. And all I see is a whole bunch of confusing notions about this idea or that idea or the other one. Beware of the new Tower of Babel. It's too much information. Help the student with the skill of sorting through it. Even with books, I would say the same thing. Some people think I personally read an enormous amount of information. I don't read even a tenth of what Stephen Brubaker reads. Okay, I read way less. And I'm not bragging about that. I'm just saying I've gotten tired of useless books. That sounds arrogant or something, I know. I don't mean it to sound arrogant, but I've read too many books that were worthless. I don't mean they were bad books, I just mean they weren't worth reading. I've read some that I just have really, they've been life-changing, okay? And I'm talking about beyond the scripture. They've been very, very, very helpful. But really, I probably could name those books 1 to 20, and I'd probably have them, okay? Don't hear me saying that there's something really drastically wrong with going out here and reading. Okay, I'm sort of interested here in, I don't know, forestry or something like that. So check out this book and read through it and see what's there to glean or whatever. I'm not throwing stones at that. I am warning that there's too much information and too much babble, and it's confusing us terribly. And help a student, teach them this skill of reading selectively. Some of that works out itself a little bit like this. So back here's Sam or Sally or whoever, and they're reading, I don't know, maybe Sally's reading one of the popular romance stories or whatever, and Sam's got one of the Christian Westerns, which I don't know, there's something wrong with that language, but whatever, there is. It's got one of them. And there's, you know, so he's reading that one, a Christian romance. Christians are romantic, but they're maybe not quite in that sense. Okay, well, A frontal attack there is not what I'm talking about here when you're teaching this skill. Now, if you go back and smack the fingers and say, give me that book, I kind of doubt you'll get where I'm thinking you need to get here. Better to say, So, you know, who's the hero in that book? Or some question just to sort of get at, well, so what are you finding there? What are you drawing from that text? And just, you just raise the question, is this really worth your time? Is it really worth your energy?
You want to become like the main character.
Say again?
You want to become like the main character.
There you go. There's a good question. Would you like to be like the main character of this book? Good. That type of question is the one that and then try hard not to be really highly judgmental about that. Just let it rest. So the answer to the question is, oh, okay. Move on and maybe come back. It's funny how it is. If you just raise the question, that sometimes gets way farther than if you instruct. Read selectively and carefully. Pause button here. So your comments. What do you see here? What ideas do you have to add, to take away?
I thought about the idea of too much information. Even as a Christian, like news, I enjoy news also. A lot of times, looking at the bad side of life. And you can find, I'm not sure if God made us to be able to comprehend everything. It used to be just our local area, we know what's going on wrong. Now we know around the world, and there's all this stuff going on that's bad. And either as a Christian, I either get hard to that, or I become overwhelmed.
There you go. This is not a practice I've done in school, but at home, Sheila and I. So every morning before we pray, we made a rule. We're going to talk about five things that we are grateful for, that are wonderful, that are happening in our churches and around the world. So we're going to do that. Then we're going to talk about the three things or four things that we really care about. They seem to be going very wrong, whether it's in the church or whatever. I won't go on there, but we begin with gratefulness. And then I might even say, or Sheila will say, I read something about the Israelis and whatever. Well, what's that story about? Well, we might talk about the news a bit, but we try to lead off with gratefulness. What is good and bright and beautiful about the day that I'm living in today? And I wonder if we couldn't do that in our schools a little bit, maybe to create some balance in that. Who else here with something? Okay, we'll move on. Tell stories. You heard that from Mark this morning. But look what this says. My students will be able to tell stories. Okay. Of course you should. Read them. Introduce students to outstanding stories. Mark already said enough about that. But what about teaching them to tell stories? You know, one of the painful things that students go through sometimes is standing up in front and talking to their fellow students. Well, one of the easiest forms to break through that is not to do your formal speech. Formal speech is a formal speech. But a story about what happened to us last night when we were fishing on the lake and our canoe capsized, almost every child can at least tell that story in some kind of a short form. And so what's my point here? We'll give them opportunity to tell the stories. And even help them to learn how to tell a story accurately and to tell it in a way that that is very interesting. Just like Mark said, to this day, now and then my children will tell, my grandchildren will tell me a story that their dad or mom told them that I told them when they were young, or that happened to them or whatever. And it's a wonderful thing how that kind of, I don't know, stories really are at the heart and core of culture and of growth. But I think it's a great thing if students learn to tell their own story and tell it reasonably well. Limit screen time, that speaks for itself. Now here's, I've already said enough about it, and reduce screen time. If there's anything that this generation should do, it's reduce screen time and increase meditation time. I've learned in my years of teaching, you can't perfect anything, including me. But what you can do is point directions and push people in directions, okay? And this thing of limiting screen time, well, there are ways to do this. And so even in research and so on, well, there are books and there are magazines in this way, but just think about it. I think we need to reduce that and increase some of the other means. Number 8 here now is more practical, very, very practical in nature, I hope. So pursue craftsmanship and excellence. I am in much agreement that degree upon degree is not necessarily all that helpful. It is at places. Understand me that I don't have an issue with people who go to college and get degrees. But everywhere, I don't care if it's 8th grade or where it is, craftsmanship and excellence ought to be pursued and ought to be taught. And we begin that process by honing our own craft. So here you are sitting, and we're teachers, and we're trying to learn more and more about teaching. And when a student sees a teacher and says, "Oh, so you were at Teacher's Week," or you tell them, "I was at Teacher's Week," or they immediately pick up at least that bit of a vibe that I care about what I'm doing, and I want to do it the best I know how, and get a little help where I can. Well, that's what you want to pass along, and you want them to pick up on. Of course, you want to encourage them in the very work that they're doing to do great work in this sense too. A passage that I know you're familiar with but always intrigues me is this one, where we have Bezalel. And I'm sure you know this passage very well, but just let me read it to you again. And Moses said unto the children of Israel, "See, the Lord hath called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, to be the bishop of Israel." No, it doesn't say that, of course. "And he hath filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, and to devise curious works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass and in the cutting of stones, to set them and in carving of wood, to make any manner of cunning work." These are practical things. "What do we do with our hands? And he hath put in his heart that he may teach both he and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan." There you go. We have an opportunity to push on this, I believe, in our schools. And I would strongly, strongly encourage you to think about ways in which you can push students toward craftsmanship, toward excellence. I know this can be overdone. I know you can push so hard here for some kind of perfectionism that students can't reach, you're undoing something that you want to accomplish. Most of the students that I have taught were capable of doing more than what I was asking of them. and so I think that we have opportunity to actually push on this. We want a job well done. I'm not an artist at all, a very poor artist. One time I was asked to teach an art class, and I could not understand for the life of me why I was asked to teach an art class. What I did was I just made some adjustments. The one thing I'm half decent, I had a drafting course in school. Nowadays they don't do that, you study CAD, right? The computer assisted drawing. But back in my day, well, you know, we had the desk and we had the all the tools, and it was an art. Draftsmanship back in the day was, you had to be almost an artist to actually get hired to do it, because every little thing had to be just perfectly done. Well, what do you think I did? I didn't teach drafting, but I taught pencil drawing and perspective, which I could teach. I did not teach something that I knew that I was going to do poorly at, that I would need a lot of help on. I wanted them to be able to, I don't have that much skill, but here's where I have a little bit of skill that I can offer to you. So think about those kinds of things. Sweep the floor every day. Sorry to reference Sheila and myself here fairly often, but this is interesting because the garage in my shop always ends up being a mess. And I can't find the tool or whatever, you know. And so I said to Sheila one day, I said, I don't get it. How come the house stays really clean? I cannot keep that garage. She said, I sweep the floor every morning and every evening and sometimes in between, whether it needs it or whether it doesn't. I stopped and I thought, well, that's a point to consider. Because you know how I do it, right? I wait till it just is intolerable. I don't know how long it is. It just gets worse and it gets worse and it gets worse and it gets worse in the garage. And finally, I just pull my hair out and I say, okay, that's it. This needs to be cleaned up. What Sheila says, just clean it up every day. Sweep that floor every morning. And if you sweep your garage every morning, I promise you, your garage will stay kind of nice. Still learning. But I know she's right. Well, you know you can teach that in school. A desk, the floor, the notebook that is falling apart and isn't organized and everything that goes along with it. These are excellent places. It's a skill that a student should learn, that if you take 5 minutes at the end of every day and you look in that, open that thing and arrange your things and make sure your pencil's here and so forth and so on, and you do all of that, just takes 5 minutes at the end of every day. Your life will go much better. A sixth grade teacher, this was in public schools again, and he had just a bit of a temper. Now, he literally taught this very, very regularly. When I say very regularly, about once a month, he would say, and he would not tell you this is going to be today. He would say, 15 minutes before the end of school. Desk check. And now it was not time for you to root around at your desk. It was time for you to slide back away from your desk and let him look. He'd come around there and he looked at your desk. If he thought it was messy, pick her right up, dump her all on the floor, right there. Set it back up. He'd just go around. He wouldn't say anything. He'd just dump her out. He'd say, well, I don't know if you need to use those drastic measures. But the little bit I learned about, you know what? Keep your stuff reasonably in order. Mr. Jenkins, he taught it. It was like, you know, if you don't have her in order, I'm going to dump her out and you can get her in order in the last 15 minutes of school day. Well, use other methods. This one, somebody should have pushed even harder on me over the years because it's a skill I think I've learned a bit about. Put my tool back. Every time. You remember, I'm a little bit of a mechanic. I learned this. It's always by example. I worked with a mechanic, the best mechanic at Chambersburg Farm Services. His name was Paul Snyder. He's dead and gone today. I could not, at the end of the day, I look like a pig. I mean, I'm dirty from top to bottom. Paul Snyder, at the end of the day, looked like he hadn't done anything. His clothes were clean. He didn't have streaks of grease on his face. I said to him one day, I said, Paul, how in the world, how do you manage this? I can't, I look like a mess by the time the end of the day. I said, well, He said, what I do is, if I go over here and tighten a bolt with this wrench, he said, and if I even know I'm going to use it 5 minutes later, I still wipe it off and take it back and put it in the drawer where it belongs. I put it back every time, and I clean it off every time. And I'm like, really? That sounds like an awful lot of a waste of time. He was a real kindly old gentleman. He said, well, he said, I know, I watch the young mechanics around here, and he said, they really should count up the amount of time that they spend hunting for their tools. He said, I think maybe I'm not wasting time. I have tried to learn that, but he was such a challenge to me. And by the way, he got a lot of work done. He was a great mechanic. Everybody knew it. That if you gave Paul Snyder the job would get done, and it would get done with him smiling, and it would be done right. I almost put into my list to do it right the first time, because that's the way he was. You just do it right the first time. And I still don't get it how he stayed clean. That still doesn't ring true with me, but because I'm on the floor and crawling around and laying down and poking my head up underneath whatever it is. He was a little older and he had nicer jobs than what I had, so maybe that was it. But that little piece there, sweep the floor every day, is probably one that I should have learned quite earlier. Recognize and practice gratitude and humility. Talked about this just a few moments ago. Gratefulness. Thank you, Henry, for opening the door. It's gratitude and humility. We want to teach them the same thing. All right, I intentionally kept it short to 10, so we'd have 10 minutes here at the end. I want you to give yours. What's at the top of your list? What is it? Think here now for a few moments. Try not to parrot me, but you can if you want to. What is it that you want your first graders, if you're a first grade teacher? What is it if you're a 12, if you teach in the upper grades? What is it that you want your students, what skill do you want them to have when they walk out the door at the end of this school year? Give you a couple minutes to think, a couple seconds to think. Tens a couple, open fire.
I think they should be able to understand responsibility and be able to see work that needs done for doing jobs, help out the other person that needs.
Take responsibility, see work. My dad used to tell us boys regularly, I wish you could see the work before you have to be told. Good. Who else?
There's a quote by C.D. Studd. It goes something like this. This life will soon be past. The only one's done for Christ will last.
So teach a student the value of, so what am I doing today that really counts? Good. Others?
I tell my students, I remember going into a Chrysler dealership, and they had this poster on the wall. There were two guys carving out a dugout canoe on the log, and the one guy was shaping his canoe like this, and the other guy was shaping it like this, and they just looked up and saw what the other was doing, and the caption is, do it right the first time.
Do it right the first time. Oh, yeah, very good. The old mechanic that has to redo it really hears that. Harlan.
Help them to learn to think through risk and reward. So a recent example is, it's the pandemic.
Yep.
The risk of getting COVID and what you have to give up in order to avoid getting it, is that worth it? And it's really interesting how our communities define that without even having that conversation.
Yep.
So we ended up pretty much all getting it. But in the end, it was like, fine. We got to have church.
There you go.
Community. We didn't, Mm-hmm. So, but someone from another place said that risk was too great. I'm not willing. So, and this applies just in so many different things. Risk and reward. There's a risk to getting a vaccination, but there's a risk to not getting it.
Mm-hmm.
What is the ratio? So on. But it's an interesting thing to think about, and there's always two sides. And to help our students think through that.
And I think the scriptures speak of this in terms like prudence and good judgment and such like. And so, when you take that risk reward issue and you raise it, particularly when in a pandemic thing, there were a lot of high emotions on it. In addition to it, but to teach a student to actually sit back and say, look, now before you just tear in and say, wow, this and that, well, think about it. What are the issues here? What are the risks you're taking? Excellent. That's a good one. Who else?
I'd say to be able to see and empathize with and appreciate other perspectives.
Uh-huh. There you go. Yeah. Yeah. With good sense. Absolutely. Sit back and listen. Hear other people's opinions. Good decisions are made, more often made, when you have that capacity to listen and actually respond well. Who else?
What we talk about sometimes is having students who would rather serve than receive.
Uh-huh.
Learning to give and recognizing the value of giving instead of receiving.
Have you worked on how to do that, or anything that you do particularly in your school to help students to think about how can I help rather than how may I be served?
Yeah, instead of doing a Christmas party, we do Christmas caroling where we fix baskets to hand out to the community.
There you go. Uh-huh. Excellent. Those are the kinds of things that needs to translate into the kinds of things I'm talking about here. It's some kind of activity that you do. Excellent. Who else?
Not every student is able to do math well, or even some of them really struggle, but all of them can find some things like their life skill that they can develop, and I think respect is something that I know each of them can develop. And
mm-hmm. Excellent. What grade do you teach?
I taught almost every grade.
But you'll want them to have that skill when they walk out the door. Good. Who else?
Learn to question your own motives.
Uh-huh. That's part of that speaking the truth in one's heart is question your own motives. So why do I? Uh-huh. That's good. Do you have a way that you address that? Or
it's
something you care about.
So often think about motives of others, but we just kind of, this is how I believe it, why?
Yep.
We question mm-hmm. maybe to be the background or
excellent.
Things.
Excellent. Very good.
So I have a question on how far to push this. It's related to what you just said, but for example, like Carol Burkle was in her session on teaching the Scarlet Letter.
Okay, sure.
A study on sin unconfessed.
Yep.
The effects of that, the effects of bitterness, and so on. So
yep.
It's a great study, and it's very fruitful in all kinds of ways. But we tend to stop short of having a confession session.
Okay, sure.
Creating space for that to happen as a part of the class.
Mm-hmm.
Is that, should we push further? Or do we just stop with, the presentation of the story and the discussion?
Jonas holds rank here in age. How would you answer that?
I'd be very cautious. If somebody volunteers, I have had somebody, this was in a post-secondary class, who was actually here in the class, somebody, something came out in a class, class, and that was fine. Mm-hmm. He responds to literary selection as a personal edition of something.
Mm-hmm.
But you have to be very careful if you call for it.
You probably would not do an altar call. What are you thinking, Arlen?
I'm just thinking how likely I am to come away from that study thinking that I would definitely make the confession, but then not.
Mm-hmm.
And how having that discussion over the book could function to insulate, I mean it shouldn't, but it could function to insulate us against it a little bit.
Mm-hmm.
If we don't ever get into the actual practice as part of the class.
Mm-hmm.
So that's my question. And I totally agree that it's very it's thin ice.
Yeah.
But we tend to be like that as an academic level, and we stop short of the actual practice.
Right. I would hope for a relationship with my students that would be open and rich enough that if the student A is in the discussion and student A says, oh boy, that's me, and that I have things to do, that they might come and talk to me and say, what should I do about this? Did you heard me say, well, I'm not quite sure about the altar call style of to follow up the class. I think you're onto something in that perhaps there should be a framework there that a student knows that they have a pathway. There's a pathway by which I can actually talk to somebody and get this, come to terms with this. Yes?
Some years ago, the RAC, there was a curriculum called Revelation Responds Bible Curriculum, based on that assumption that you shouldn't study the Bible without a response, and so that you're supposed to have a response to just about every lesson.
Okay.
Well, you can know that students learn how to jump hoops and they will play the game. And so if you plan it into your, that can be counterproductive.
Uh-huh.
But that's not to say that it never happens, or you shouldn't be sensitive that it could happen, or that you point to students that there is a time and place for this. And there is a time with their parents or in church or whatever. But you don't turn away from it if something comes up in class.
That's right. You actually do help the doors to open.
Yep.
Right. And I don't know if I have all the answers to that, Arlen, but I know that opening that door is first and foremost related to my relationship with the students. That's the key issue. It's good. Who else? Yes.
Respect for authority.
Uh-huh. There you go. Respect for authority. It certainly should be in this list, but when I restricted it to high. And that's modeled first. Then taught. For whatever it's worth, you can almost never demand respect. It's cultured. Okay. Looks like we're about out of time, but I'll take a couple more if you have them. What other ideas you have? Oh, I thought you were raising your hand. I'm so attuned by now, I tell my students, you have to learn to get your hand up, because I'm so attuned to watch the ones who do this, and I'm always, I see somebody wave their hand, but I'm like, sure.
I'll echo the pursuit of excellence, I think is really important. I think Anabaptists probably have that a little bit in our blood, but I think that's something that's very valuable.
Absolutely. Let's not let down on it. It can be lost in a generation if you're not careful. Okay, I just want to circle back and where I started at, and to say that, well, these skills are that I'm talking about here are not this nice little haircut thing or whatever it is. It's Far more nebulous than that, but they touch then many of the other aspects of living that we experience. And don't try to absorb all of this and try everything. Try a few. I don't mean try them, I mean work on them. Because our skill translates into their skill. So we're trying to learn how to be skillful teachers. And I'll admit, this is at a level, in my first 3 years of teaching, actually, we're just trying to stay above water. Now, I wasn't even thinking about most of these categories, at least not in a cognitive way. It wasn't until later, so I don't know where you're at in your teaching career. But the real advantage of long-term older teachers is hopefully they picked up on some of this and now are able to think about it. But wherever you're at in your teaching life, see if you can't take a few of these and work on them this year. Let's pray together. Father, again, I confess to you that our words mean little, except maybe to prompt our minds, or maybe the Holy Spirit can use a few words to stir up our hearts and our minds and remind us of a student or students or needs in our communities. And so, Lord, take what was spoken this morning, some of the points made, and I pray help each of us to grapple with what it means to walk into the classroom this fall, knowing that we have opportunity to teach skills to students, and give us wisdom to this end. I pray it in Christ. Amen. Thank you very much for coming, and I hope your school year goes well.
This recording and many others are available through Christian Learning Resource, the campus bookstore at Faith Builders. Order online at www.christianlearning.org or call 877-222-4769.